Well, hello and welcome once again to another installment of the Verse by Verse Bible Teaching. My name is Matthew Monona, and along with my wife, Victoria, we own and operate the Wash and Word hand car washing business. We're located in Churchill, Tennessee on Highway 11W. You can find us in the Powell Shopping Center, and there we have a hand car washing business that we use to glorify God by bringing these Verse by Verse Bible teachings to you. And so to support this ministry, if you believe in verse-by-verse Bible teaching, you can simply come by and allow us to work to earn the money that it takes to keep this ministry alive, and that would be your support. We appreciate all of our customers, and we try very hard to do a good job. We treat your vehicle like it was our own, and we never take shortcuts. It's important to us that we glorify God through our work. And so you can come by and get a good job done, and we look forward to that. If you've been following along with us, you know that we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, currently in the book, chapter 8. And we were looking at chapter verse 7 in our last teaching, and we started talking about how the governmental disobedience is acceptable only when it contradicts the Word of God. And there's a couple of instances that we were going to look at, but we ran out of time. So we're going to pick it up there in verse 7. And verse 7 reads, "Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come?" And this this verse comes on the heels of Solomon talking about, you know, the government and when to follow after the rules of this world and of the governments. And we left off in our last message by saying that governmental disobedience must align with previously displayed acts of divine anger. And I didn't get a chance to expound on that, but what that simply means is if we're going to get disobedient when it comes to following the government or following laws or rules, we have better make sure that we find an example of it through Jesus Christ, or at least in the Word somewhere. And so by way of example, let's look at a few reasons why we can display acts of divine anger or disobedience. And we can do this because Jesus did. The first is we are entitled to display anger or disobedience when governments or laws or rules desecrate the house of God. When they desecrate the house of God, no government has the right or ordination to tear down that which God has been building up since Genesis chapter 3. And so we know that Jesus, when he overturned the tables, he was showing a righteous anger towards the desecration of the house of God. And so that's one way, one reason rather, that we can show that righteous anger. Another is if we recognize abuse of spiritual position. In the biblical times, we see that with the Pharisees, how they, over the course of centuries really, so warped the Word of God and the laws of the commandments, so much so that it put them in a position to benefit. And in doing so, it put the rest of Israel into a form of bondage. And so if you know your Gospels, you know that the harshest words that Jesus had for anybody was against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So again, we could become angry, and we could have disobedience as long as it aligns with a previously displayed act of divine anger. We saw that in the desecration of the house of God. We see it in the abuse of spiritual positions. And thirdly, when preventing children from hearing the truth. Now, I know this sounds pretty pigeonholed, but it's something that, looking back at Jesus' life, he became very indignant a couple different times when it involved children, or the removal of children, or the lowering of their status. And Jesus became righteously angry when children were prevented from hearing the truth. Jesus even became indignant at his own disciples. And so we have to make sure that our children are privy to hearing the same truths that we hear now and that we've always heard. We cannot let the government stifle them, whether they, even if they try to take God out of school and take prayer and everything else. It's up to us as parents to teach our children the ways of the Lord. So not only do we find divine righteous anger at the desecration of the house of God, the abuse of spiritual position, the prevention of children from hearing the truth, but fourthly, interfering with one's freedom to worship. Interfering with one's freedom to worship. Now, taking out the fact that that's one of the reasons America was founded, but Jesus was indignant at the disciples, mainly Judas, for rebuking the woman who had the perfume. You remember that story? She poured it on Jesus' feet, and Judas started to rebuke the woman, saying, "Oh, we could have used that money," and then Jesus in turn rebuked Judas quite harshly because that woman came to anoint Jesus and to worship Jesus and to bow down to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Don't let anything, especially money, interfere with somebody's freedom to worship me." When they start telling me that I cannot worship my God freely, when the laws start to come out that I can't preach Jesus publicly, and when they tell me that I'm not allowed to speak the things of the Bible, I am not going to obey it. And when they try to alter or eradicate or misuse the word of God, I am not going to obey. When they tell me that gay marriage and religious acceptance across the board, I will not concur. My Jesus suffered too much to make Unitarians and Wiccans and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all that equal to the suffering of my Savior. And I won't stand for it. Now, I may not fight them on Capitol Hill, but from my personal palace, from my house, from my soapbox, I will not obey any government that contradicts the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. And when they attack my kids with hellish, evil, satanic-oriented hogwash, then I will not obey, nor will I punish them for not obeying. And that goes for abortion and evolution and the stealing of the innocence of children. Listen, before we move on to verse 8, I just want to say, this is a decision you have to make for yourself. And you have to make it in advance that you will stand up for God's word no matter what happens. Because if you wait until it's at your doorstep, it's going to be a lot harder to deny the evil of the world and stand up for the truth of God's word. Let's go ahead and move on. Verse 8, no man has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Let's stop right there because Solomon's kind of shifting gears now. First off, he says that, you know, death is basically in God's hands. And I remember my aunt was telling me one time that she had a nephew that was in the war, I guess Afghanistan or Iraq, and you know, and prayers were being lifted over him, and he came back with stories of how people, you know, fellow soldiers around him were dying in battle, and he survived, and you know, he kind of struggled with that, but really the truth is, it's in God's hands when it's time for us to go. And speaking of war, that's what Solomon says here. He says, no one is therefore discharged during war. In fact, war is, or is supposed to be, the pinnacle of national effort towards peace. You know that? You know, war isn't always about men just killing each other. It's supposed to be the end all for the ushering in of peace. And it sounds crazy that you have to have war in order to bring peace, but sometimes that's the necessary course of action. And that's the connection Solomon's making here. You know, usually war is a fight for freedom or integrity or morals. And to flee that, to discharge oneself from war, is to flee the fight for truth. And to flee in times of dire circumstances, I'm just glad Jesus didn't flee when his time of war with Satan was at hand. Verse 9, all this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Let's stop right there. You know, this chapter has to be taken pretty much one verse at a time. I'll read it again. Verse 9, all this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. So he's saying that he's witnessed people with power lording it over other people, and the one who gets hurt is the one doing the lording. Finally, Solomon finally gets back to the acknowledgement that, yes, there is evil and corruption and dishonesty in government. And we look at that today and we go, oh, it's horrible. How did it get this way? But friends, it's always been there, and it's always been like this. So let us not be too hard on governments in the sense that, oh, this is new. Remember what Solomon's constantly saying, nothing's new under the sun. There's always been corruption in governments and in people in high positions, but it's always ends up being to the detriment of those lording it over. John Kenneth Galbraith put it very aptly when he said, under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism, it is exactly the reverse. Let that sink in for a minute. Listen, God creates, he ordains, and he establishes governments, but people are evil. And it is not God that puts corruption in governments, but fallen natured people. But God is greater than he who is in the world. Can I get an amen for that? Therefore, all of government has some evil in it because men are involved. Just like all church has some bad people in it. You know, among pastors, one of the favorite lines is, church would be great if it weren't for all the people. Well, that kind of fits with government too. Let's move on. Verse 10 and 11. It says, then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not carried out quickly, the hearts of the people are filled with the schemes to do wrong. Let's stop right there, because in verse 10, he cites examples of wicked people being praised in death. And some people who get praised in their death, I say, should be praised because of their death. But anyway, verse 11, a lack of expedient sentencing creates more wickedness. Don't you hate when people are condemned to maybe a capital punishment, they still sit for 20 years. It wasn't always like that. Punishment should be doled out at the crime scene, and I bet there'd be a lot less punishment if that were the case. I wish our governmental penal system would carry out some of the justices in the same way that the Bible did. I want to finish this chapter. Look at verse 12 and we'll finish it up here. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all of the days of his life God has given him under the sun. And when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Well, I'm out of time, so I can't comment on that. So we'll just end with Solomon ending where he began. God is in control. Enjoy life, friends, because every day is a gift. Have a blessed one.